The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing as we read God's Word together. We're in the book of Revelation, on page 1029 if you're using a pew Bible. Revelation 3, 1 through 6 is what we'll be studying this evening. Again, if you're visiting, good to have you here with us. We are studying these seven churches of Revelation, and then after this, we'll be beginning a verse-by-verse exposition through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. Come now to the sixth church, the church in Sardis. Pardon me, the fifth church, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Let us listen carefully. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Our Father, we confess as we come to hear about the church in between the comings of our dear Savior that we find ourselves convicted and so often find ourselves as those who fall under Christ's condemnation more than his commendation. Oh Lord, would you help us tonight? Would you help us to see where we need to repent and help us to strengthen what is there? Bless us, Lord, as a church and as individuals to be those who walk in white garments, as it were. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The story is told of the great 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody, that when he was on a campaign in England, an elderly pastor protested his campaign of evangelism. This pastor said, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody anyway? He's uneducated, inexperienced. He did not go to the seminaries." Does that sound familiar? Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? A younger pastor spoke up and responded, and I think very telling and wise words. He said, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." And whether or not we agree with every jot and tittle of Mr. Moody's theology, it certainly was true that he was used of the Lord in reading a number of his writings. Again, for good or for ill, he had a profound sense of the need of the Holy Spirit to bless the evangelistic and all other work of the church. And I think it's not going too far nor being overstated to say that in our day, one of the great needs of the church is the Holy Spirit, his glorious person and his work in our midst. There's a great need, again, I say, for this in our churches today. And let me speak particularly to those of us who claim the title Reformed. And I love the Reformed faith. And let me say that it is our birthright as Reformed Christians to be those who love the Holy Spirit, what he does and who he is. In fact, Calvin's nickname, whom we take as our theological forefather in the faith, John Calvin's nickname among his fellow reformers was none other than the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see that it is our birthright, not only as Reformed Christians, but as we'll see from the text tonight, I think, as Christians in general. As we think about the seven churches of Revelation, we come to this fifth one. Let me remind you of the key themes that we find in the book of Revelation, and specifically here in these seven letters. We're talking about the interadvental period. Interadvental simply means between the two comings of Christ, his first and his second coming. Seven is the number of completeness. And so when John writes these seven letters, really Jesus through John, to these seven churches, he's saying, here is the church considered in its fullness. Here's what to expect in the church as a universal whole, though these are particular geographic churches, here's what to expect in the universal church between the two comings of Christ. As I've said before, Revelation is a pastor's letter. It was written to comfort suffering Christians. It is not only for experts or Bible prophecy scholars. Rather, it's for all Christians. And I hope, if nothing else from this sermon series, you will be encouraged to take it up and read it for your own encouragement. These letters are organized with the first and the last churches being the worst, bookending the central five churches. And these central five churches have things that are right and things that are wrong. And by John organizing it this way, it's meant to show that the church will always be filled with faith and compromise. There's extremes on either end, but in between is what we find normally in our own experience and in most churches today. And what the whole point of the book of Revelation and these letters is that faith leads to perseverance for the glory of God. Faith in Christ leads to perseverance for the glory of God. That's what we're meant to learn from our study of Revelation. Well, we've seen that pretty much all the letters take the same outline, and we'll continue that same one tonight. In the first place, Christ appears and commends. In the second place, Christ condemns and exhorts. And in the third place, Christ promises. So Christ appears and commends, condemns and exhorts, and promises. Let's look at his appearance. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have to talk about the geographic location of each church, and it's no different when we come to Sardis. Sardis was a strategic and important city in Asia Minor at this time. It linked the coast in the east with other areas in the west. So what's happening here is this is a crossroads kind of town. It was extremely wealthy and powerful at one point. But interesting, there was two battles, decisive battles, that really brought down the glory of Sardis. And in both instances, they were attacked by the failure of the watchmen keeping watch to alert people that to alert the city that it was being attacked. And this is important for what we're going to learn about this church tonight. The watchman had fallen asleep, and Jesus is going to pick up on that, and it's going to say the church is just like those watchmen you know from your city's past. However, there's some hope about Sardis, one of the most famous early church fathers, writing about 75 years probably after the book of Revelation was written. Melito of Sardis was actually one of the earliest witnesses to the canon of Scripture. So if you want to see one of the early witnesses of what books were considered Scripture, you know, 2,000 years ago, the bishop, one of the chief pastors of Sardis, was the guy to look to. So obviously it seems that they heeded the warning that Jesus gave them, and they were still around 75 years or so after John wrote. Now, we've noticed that every time Jesus appears in these letters, his appearance is the key, or better, the solution to the problem for which he holds the church responsible. So if you want to know how to solve the problem, what he's going to condemn them for, you need to look at his appearance. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is that his appearance in all of these seven letters is drawn right from the opening vision in chapter 1 that John saw. Every bit of it. And that opening vision in chapter 1 is really nothing but a commentary on the Old Testament. It blends imagery from Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 12. And gives us this exalted vision of Christ as the heavenly high priest, the ancient of days, God incarnate, coming to his church. And it's no different here. He appears as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as we talked about at one point, the seven spirits really could be translated the sevenfold spirit. And again, seven is the number of completeness, represents the Holy Spirit in his all-consuming power for the church. So if you want to know the solution, how do we get away from what you're condemning us for, Jesus? You need to look to me to give you the Holy Spirit. That's why he appears this way. And added to that, we've got the seven stars, which we know mean the seven angels or messengers for each church. And what Jesus is doing, therefore, is offering to the church supernatural strength to help with what faces her. Supernatural strength to walk in his ways. And we could put it very simply. Christ's appearance here furnishes all that the church needs to fulfill her mission. And more specifically, we see here the desperate need of the Holy Spirit in the church today to awaken us from spiritual drowsiness. See, that's the problem here. We're going to talk more about this in a moment. Spiritual drowsiness had set into this church, and it's a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation. Let me give you one example. When John describes these beasts that come up from the pit who have faces like men, hair like women, a body like a lion, and wings like locusts, and stinging scorpions' tails, and we go, what does he mean? And I remember, you know, as a child, hearing some preacher at one point believing that these were Russian helicopters. I don't think they're Russian helicopters. Actually, one of the things that John highlights, there's all things, kinds of things we could say about that imagery, but let me focus on one aspect. By talking about a scorpion's tail, a scorpion's sting numbs and anesthetizes our immune system. So what it does is it numbs the point after the sting sets in. And by John showing us that, those are actually picture of a demons, of demons and demonic activity in the world, he's telling us very simply this. One of the things demons do is anesthetize us to spiritual truth. They make us drowsy spiritually. They make us not complacent. They cause us to compromise with the world system around us. And that leads us to mission failure. In fact, that's what seems to be the main problem here in Sardis, as it was in the first church we looked at, Ephesus. They lost their missionary zeal. They lost their witness to the world through compromise. But Jesus has commendation for them. Verse 4, we'll skip down there. He says, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what is he saying here? There's a few people in this church who have not soiled their garments. What does that stand for in Revelation? Without fail, every time that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, it speaks to somebody's life. Your garments speak to how you live your life. So not soiling your garments simply means you have not given in to compromise out of fear of persecution. In other words, some in Sardis had lived boldly for Christ. Even though they were terrified of the persecution that may come to them, they kept persevering in the faith. They didn't give in to compromise with an ungodly culture, and Christ commends them. Now, as we've talked about, this is a picture of what the church faces between the two comings of Christ. And we've talked about it a lot in this series, and again it comes up. Are you compromising with the world around you? Are you giving in to the fallen world system that so easily tempts us away from Christ and from our full allegiance to following him with all of our heart? We're going to talk about some specific examples of this in just a moment. But the question to have at the forefront of our minds is, are we giving in to compromise with the culture around us through any different ways? And again, we'll talk about some of those in a moment. So there's Christ's appearance and commendation. But then he condemns very quickly. Notice how he gets right to that. I know your works. Interesting. You're going to see there's a prominent theme of names in this section. You have the reputation. That Greek word there is the word for name. You have the name of being alive, we could translate it, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So he says you have a name, a reputation, your character is one of being alive. Now that's shocking, isn't it? Because he tells us right after this, he condemns them in no uncertain terms. He's saying the watching world thinks all is well. You have a reputation for being a church full of good works, for being a beehive of activity, for being one that people would say, that's a great church, you ought to go there. And he says the name, your name is this by reputation, but I know your works. I know your true character. That's what Jesus is telling them. And this is a warning for the church in all ages, isn't it? All can look well without. But Jesus knows truly what's going on in our hearts and in this church. See, it's not enough to have what so many people focus on. We've talked about this before, the ABCs of church health, attendance, buildings, and cash. That is not what we're after here. No, what true health looks like is what Jesus commends. And without fail, what Jesus says determines whether or not his church is healthy, not in name only, but in truth, are things like faithfulness in worship, spiritual growth among its members. Certainly we're interested in numbers, not in the crass sense of having a notch in our belt to say we've got some certain number of people that come to Shiloh, but numbers are people. What we're concerned about more than having any kind of a reputation for being a big church is, do the people grow spiritually? Are they thriving in Christ? One of the other things that Christ without fail says that's going to mark out a healthy church is spirit-drenched, spirit-led prayer. If you want to judge the health of a church, look at how it prays, together and individually. I'll say it so many times, you're going to get sick of it. You can tell how popular a church is. You can tell how popular a minister is by who comes to the morning service. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes to the evening service. You can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. And a church that refuses to pray together is falling under the exact common condemnation that Jesus is mentioning here. If we don't pray, we will not last. Our lampstand will be removed. Let's just all get that set in our minds that what Christ commends is so often what the world thinks is foolish. Why would you gather and pray on a Lord's Day afternoon? Why would you go about your week starting the day off with prayer and praying throughout the day? You're talking to a God you can't see, and Jesus says that's precisely right. We walk by faith and not by sight. And one of the great tests of our spiritual health as a church and as individuals is, are we growing in our spiritual walk with Christ? Do we have a desire to pray? And that desire to pray will inevitably lead to a desire to go out into the world. That's what this church had failed to do. They had fallen asleep at the wheel, as it were. They had left their first love, to borrow the language from Ephesus. They had been those who were faithful at one point and had ceased to be so. And yet everything looked okay. Now let us not think that that can't happen here. It certainly can. And it's happened all around this country and is happening today. The cult of the celebrity preacher. The cult of making sure you go to the right church with the right name, and it looks thriving throughout. But inwardly, Jesus knows it. And that simultaneously ought to encourage us and terrify us. He knows what's going on. And therefore, we are urged to what he tells us to do next in the exhortation. Wake up, strengthen what remains, for I have not found your works complete. They'd become spiritually drowsy. How so? Have you ever been drowsy? Maybe you're driving down the road and you feel like you're about to fall asleep. What's happened? You lose focus. You can't pay attention. You just want to fall asleep. And hopefully you don't do that when you're driving. You pull over and if you need to take a nap, you do so. But what happens is you're not passionate. There's no zeal. You want to go to bed. Just find me the closest place to lay down. And that can happen to us spiritually, Jesus says. And let me give you some specific examples of how that can happen to us today. How do we become spiritually drowsy? And let me say this and add some qualifications as I say it. Through our use of entertainment. I think John Piper's right. When we look at the three modern temples of idol worship, it's the movie theater, the concert stage, and he had one more that I can't remember, but that first one struck home with me. The movie theater. The constant need for entertainment. Now, are films wrong? No. Is going to movies, is attending a movie wrong? No, not at all. But let us take care how we use entertainment. So many of us can use it as an escape, as a way to not deal with problems, as having something going on all the time so we don't pay attention to God and how he's trying to speak to us through his word. And we live in an entertainment-driven culture. Keep me entertained. Keep my attention. Let me not think. And that's one of Satan's great designs, beloved. He doesn't ever want us to stop and think, because then we'll start to think about spiritual things and then the Holy Spirit will begin to work on our hearts. No, he says, just keep yourself entertained at whatever cost. And so let me encourage you to pay attention to how you use the entertainment God has provided for us to enjoy. Does your use of entertainment, of watching movies, listening to music, does it increase or lessen your joy in God? That's the question for us. Does it increase or dampen your joy in God? Does it awake you to spiritual realities? And yes, non-Christian music and non-Christian films can do this by common grace. That's not saying you only watch Christian films or listen to Christian music. In fact, I would encourage you not to listen to much contemporary Christian music. It's horrible. No, you can watch a lot of good things that are not Christian, and it can awaken your joy in God by his grace. But the thing we must keep in our minds is, at every turn, at every point of our day, there's a temptation to compromise and grow spiritually drowsy. And we must be on constant guard against that. And what does Jesus say to do? Wake up. Wake up. Remember the gospel. It's very simple. That's how he puts it. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've learned about the gospel. You've still got this witness. Strengthen that. Look to your strength here as one who did know the gospel. You've received it. You've heard it. Their great need was to have their hearts made alive again, to have a zeal to reach out to the lost, to have a zeal to bear an uncompromising witness in the world around them. And friends, the only way to this kind of renewal, the only way to see this worked out in our own lives, since this is a perennial, a constant danger to the church, is for us to have spirit-soaked, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching, hearing and receiving in our own midst. Do we? Do you pray for this pulpit ministry? I'm always reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon, maybe the greatest preacher who's ever lived, the prince of preachers. Somebody asked him once, how did the Metropolitan Tabernacle, with its thousands of people that came to hear the gospel preached, they asked him, Spurgeon, how did this happen? What makes your preaching different? And we all know his eloquence. If you've read anything by him, he's an amazingly eloquent man. You know what his answer was? He said, my people pray for me. And oh, how I can speak for my dear fellow laborer, Pastor Hughes, and myself, how we covet your prayers for the pulpit ministry of this church. You see, that's the way to renewal. When we wake up, when we strengthen what we have, and we remember what we have received and heard. That's such wonderful gospel language. Paul uses that same language. We've received the gospel. We've heard it. It's the only way to be strengthened. That's why he says, stay true to the gospel. Keep it. That's what that warning means. Don't swerve from the truth of the gospel. Repent if you need to. Stop compromising and being drowsy, Jesus says. Stir up your heart to faithful witness. This is what Jesus is saying to us. We must be those who receive, hear the gospel, and it impacts, it affects, it transforms our lives. And that gospel must come with the drenching, as it were, of the Holy Spirit and His magnificent graces and influences upon it. Does it come that way in your own lives, beloved? Do you have a desire to hear and love this gospel more and to put it into practice? Keep it. Don't swerve, Jesus says. Stop compromising. Where do you need to do that? Where do you need to stop swerving from the truth of the gospel? Maybe you've begun to slip into thinking that how you feel determines whether or not the gospel is true. Maybe you've swerved into thinking that if you just try hard enough with your daily devotions, you'll somehow be a better Christian. There are any number of ways we can swerve from the truth of the gospel, but it comes back to, again, over and over again, knowing, receiving, and hearing the fact that all we have is of grace, and that it's by the Holy Spirit that these graces are produced in us. One of the things that dismays me the most in all the conversations about how the law of God applies to the Christian today, whether there are people who say, well, the law's been kept and we don't really need to pay that much attention to it anymore, or those who say, no, legalism of some stripe comes. What is downplayed in both of those extremes is the glorious person and work of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not our psychological act of remembering the gospel that sanctifies us. It's the Spirit-wrought indwelling that God makes alive in ourselves through the Holy Spirit that begins to produce what? The fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing to think about the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us and that fruitful tree promise that is all over the place in the Old Testament, in the prophets particularly, these fruitful trees that will spring up. Who are those fruitful trees? Us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus, I think, is saying so clearly here, you must come to me who gives the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Isn't that the promise he made us in Luke? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That is our great need. And there's a warning that goes with this, Jesus says. I will come against you if you will not wake up like a thief, and you do not know what hour I will come. That's just like he told us in the Gospels. Luke 12:39. He promises swift judgment and terrifying wrath. And his main point is this: only those who remain faithful will escape the coming judgment. Outward appearances may satisfy men, but only those who are faithful in the inward parts, as it were, in the secret places of the heart, those are the ones who will withstand the final judgment of God upon sin. Friends, are you cultivating that secret place of your heart? Are you cultivating daily devotion? And do you feel more and more as you walk with Christ, His love and His grace? And yes, there's times when He feels so distant. I know what that means. There's times as well we feel close to Him. We know we're walking with Him. We're seeking to grow our relationship with Him. Or do you simply have the appearance of being alive? Do you simply have the appearance of being a Christian? How that applies to so many of you covenant children, does it not? Especially as you get older. You may come to family worship and you may hear the scriptures being read and you may nod in agreement with what your dad or mother says, but are you living the gospel? And let me say, you'll be tested, especially if you're a young person. If you're a high school student, a college student, whatever, a young person in their 20s, whatever it is, you'll be tested to stay faithful. And you live in a culture that so easily calls you to compromise. And it's very simple what Jesus says here. If compromise marks out your life, that goes for any of us here. If compromise is the dominant pattern of your life with the ungodly world system, Jesus says, you are not mine. You will not survive the final judgment. You have sold your garments and you will not walk with me. That's the very stark and perhaps too pointed message for our modern ears that Jesus gives here today. But He does give us promise and therefore encouragement there at the end in verses 4 and 5. As I mentioned, there's a few names, people who have not sold their garments. And here's the promise. It's threefold. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then He says again, they will be clothed in white garments. And if you look on in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, chapter 7, verse 14, again, these statements about walking in white refer to those who persevere through suffering in faith in Christ. And this begins now, this kind of perseverance that Jesus commends. Whenever we refuse to compromise, we enjoy closer fellowship by the Spirit with Christ. You see, we're given that choice all the time, aren't we? Will you compromise or will you stay faithful? And every time we refuse to compromise, it's as if we are enjoying these promised blessings in the future, now in the present, as we enjoy fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. What does Paul tell us? I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And Paul is not referring to His redemptive sufferings on our behalf. He's referring to the fact that Jesus' life pattern is now ours, suffering unto glory. Walking with Jesus means suffering in union with Him. And every time we do that, it's as if we get these promised blessings from the future brought into the present. And then He says this, He says, and I will not, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out His name out of the book of life. Now, in Revelation, in the Bible generally, but specifically in the book of Revelation, here's a couple things to note about this. Unbelievers are never listed in the book of life. It's important to realize this. Sometimes this verse will be put forth as evidence against God's sovereign election of a people to Himself. They'll say, see, there's a possibility that you could be blotted out of the book of life, else why would Jesus promise that you wouldn't be? Two things to say in reply to that. First of all, in Revelation and everywhere else in the Bible, unbelievers are never listed in the book of life. And so what Jesus is doing here in the second place is saying this. It's not that there's this possibility being held out that somebody can be a true Christian and then be blotted out of the book of life. Actually, what Jesus is saying is really wonderful. He's saying, if you continue to persevere through suffering, and this is hard for us to hear as a really wonderful promise today because we don't suffer like some of these people were suffering, like some people in the world are suffering right now. The reason this doesn't land with us the way it would land with them is because of that. But this promise is magnificent. Jesus is giving us and giving these suffering saints the assurance that they will make it. Your name is in that book of life. And when you're tempted to compromise and you don't, be assured that it will never be blotted out, Jesus says. It's a great hope of assurance set before them. That your name in the book of life is evidenced by how you walk in persevering faith. And again, beloved, this comes back to how we live matters. In a day and age which puts so little emphasis on holiness and so little emphasis on walking with God in a way that's pleasing to Him, we need to hear and be reminded again that how we live matters. Are we saved by grace alone? We sure are. Praise the Lord. Do our Christian lives go on because of grace and grace alone? They absolutely do. But if there's no evidence of even a desire to obey the commandments of God, beloved, it's so simple in the scriptures, it's because you're not His. If you have no desire to obey His word, no desire to put it in practice, no desire to persevere in faith, then you're not His. And you need to repent and come to Him, maybe for the first time in your life tonight, if that describes you. The names of the Book of Life have been there since the foundation of the world, as Revelation 17:8 makes clear. Just like Paul talks about in Ephesians, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, it's so clear that God's chosen us for himself. And yet when we persevere in faith, we have that strong assurance from the risen Lord of glory that he will reward us, that we will be with him. And that this wonderful last promise here, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. That sounds familiar. If it does, it should. It's from Matthew 10:32. There Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful generation, I will be ashamed of him before my Father and his angels. But if anyone confesses me before this sinful generation, him I will confess before my Father and his angels. Almost the identical words. And notice again the play on the theme of the names here throughout this text. Jesus knows their names. Sardis had a few names who had not compromised, and Jesus will confess our name before his Father, provided that we confess his name here on earth. So what he's saying here is pretty simple to understand. He says, I will confess his name if those who confess my name here stay faithful. Are you one who's tempted to compromise? Tempted to go off away from Christ? Those words are piercing, aren't they? He knows our hearts so well. Do you think it's a new thing to be tempted not to profess faith in Christ before a watching world who scorns it, who despises it? Do you think it's any more difficult now because of the trend we see in our culture around us to wholesale licentiousness that hates the gospel? Do you think it's somehow more difficult to profess Christ now than it was in the first century? I would dare say it's easier now than it was then. Then there was the state authorities ready to kill you if you didn't bow down to Caesar. That's what these people faced. And Jesus comes to them the same way he comes to us and says, stay faithful. Confess my name before the world. That's one of the measures, it's a measure of the true Christian. Do you own Christ unashamed? Do you say, yes, I'm a Christian? And people say, well, you believe that old stuff about a Bible being true, about blood atonement being required, about election and God's sovereignty, about the fact that God will judge the world and that he will send people to everlasting torment in hell. Surely, in this modern scientific age, you don't believe all that. And if we don't unhesitatingly and unwaveringly say, yes, I do, and I add my amen to it, friends, we're compromising. And that happens so often today. It's so easy to do. And let us never forget, as Christ makes clear to this church, it will cost us. It will cost us to be faithful. Think of this grandmother in Oregon who's had to shut up her business because she refused to do flowers for a wedding of two homosexual men, one of which was a friend of hers for 10 years. His partner sued, and now she's having her life savings threatened. It will cost us to be faithful and not compromise with this culture. Let me say a couple things by way of application. First, notice Jesus' same promise. He says that we must have spirit-wrought hearing. And therefore, what we need in order to persevere is to hear, remember, and apply the gospel. To hear, remember, and apply the gospel. That's what it means to stop compromising. It's to go back to the fact that God, beloved, chose you before the foundation of the world if you're a Christian. And that he sent Christ in the fullness of time to obey every jot and tittle of his law in your place, because he knows that you and I in Adam are lawbreakers, that we could never keep his law and earn that righteousness which we need to stand before God. Yes, he did that, and then he sent his son to die the shameful death on the cross, thus to bear away the penalty of our sin, to that wonderful old word, propitiate his wrath. Propitiate simply means to turn away wrath. That's what Jesus' sacrifice did. And then after that, as if to add blessing upon blessing, he poured out the Holy Spirit. He sent the blessed third person of the Trinity to dwell within us individually and within us as a church. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, beloved. And that's what we need to remember, hear, and apply to our lives on a daily basis. And it's so multifaceted. It works out in so many different ways. But our chief need is not to move beyond this, but to go deeper with it. It's not that we all of a sudden graduate from the gospel to something greater or a higher spiritual life. No, you see, there's no special knowledge needed here. There's no second baptism of the Spirit needed. All that's needed is to go deeper into the privileges you already have, you beloved adopted children, that are yours by legal birthright, as it were, given to you freely by God's grace. Friends, do you love grace? Do you love the grace of God? One mark of a Spirit-indwelt person in a Spirit-indwelt church is a church that loves the grace. And I mean this. I mean it will never compromise. Whether it be people say, no, we're Christians, you see. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in atonement. People like Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. We believe many of the same things, and yet they teach salvation is by works. And then we find out, and do we love, and do we humbly but lovingly say to these people, no, I'm afraid that's not the gospel. I'm afraid there's no good news at all if you tell me I have to do something to be saved by his power, if that's how you call it. Are we unafraid to say that to people and say, no, I'm afraid that's not Christian by any measurable sense of that term? Because we love grace and we want to say at the outset, we are wholly dependent upon that grace for any good that comes to us. And loving grace does not mean that we excuse our law breaking by the same token. That's what it means to apply the gospel. It means that as those who've received grace, when we fall into sin and we have to come alongside each other and encourage one another to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews commands us to do, that as we do that, we do so recognizing that part of being saved by grace is that we are renewed unto life. And we are renewed unto walk in obedience to God's law. That's grace, beloved. That's not law keeping to earn grace. That's a contradiction. It's being saved to keep the law, not saved by keeping the law. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you take encouragement here this evening, dear believer, to know that your God loves you enough not only to save you with such a complete salvation that it's totally done by God. Friends, I want to pause, and I know I wish I could just preach for 2 more hours, if you would let me on this, just to think about the fact that our salvation is wrought by the triune God, that He sends His Son, that He sends His Spirit, that all of this is done in perfect harmony and according to a plan that's been there before the foundation of the world as the persons of the Trinity covenanted together. And they did that because of you. Because He loves you. That's the terminus of God's purposes. You ask, why does He do it this way? Why does He elect? Why does He send His Son to keep the law? And Paul tells us the love of God. That's why the love of God. That's the origination. That's the genesis. That's the starting point for all these things. That's why the gospel is manifestly good news. And this triune salvation that works itself out in our daily lives, do you love that kind of grace? True grace. Grace that tells you over and over that you are forgiven and loved and then says, follow me. Grace that can tell us in Revelation that we are from, in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, Revelation 17. And then in chapter 14 and verse 4 says, those who are true Christians follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And so we will walk in obedience. That's what it means to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Friends, love the gospel. Love it in all of its full-orbed beauty. Be much about praying through this, studying it in the Word, seeing it leap off the pages of Scripture to you, and telling it to other people. Do you realize that this message is the only message of its kind in this world? Nothing is more intellectually vacuous and immature than to say all religions say the same thing, basically. No religion, mark my words, no philosophy, no worldview ever says anything about grace like this, ever anywhere. End of story. Only biblical Christianity gives you this. And I dare say that's a message worth hearing, even to hardened secular people or to pagan intellectuals or to pagan mystics when we come to them and say the worst news ever is that you're damned apart from Christ. And the best news ever is that He accepts you as a loved and adopted child, not by what you do, but because of who He is, because of His character, because of Him pursuing you. That's grace. And there's nothing else like it. And once you've tasted of it, you'll never want to go anywhere else. You'll say with Peter, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." Second thing is this, then we'll close. In order to persevere, we need the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. And how do we experience this power from the Spirit? Three things at least. Through prayer. Through prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray expectantly? Do you pray often? Do you pray as families? Do you pray as individuals? You know, again, I'm going to say this and I'm going to keep saying it. I could never pastor, and I hope all of you could never go in good conscience to a church that didn't have a prayer meeting. I cannot think of anything more arrogant than to raise our fist at God and say we don't need to pray. No, we need to pray. Be sure that that is one of the greatest needs of the church today is prayer, because that's one of the channels by which we receive the Spirit. Do we wonder why our lives are so powerless, that we have so little joy? It's because we don't pray. And if you think I'm just saying that to you and the pulpit is just thundering this out for me, no, I look at myself. I apply this to myself most definitely. We are in great need of prayer. Fathers, do you pray with your children? With your wives? Single people, do you pray? Children, little ones, you sit here week by week and hear us pray. Do you pray? No, you don't have to pray like a theologian, but do you pray? That's the main question. That's the way the Spirit communes with us. That's how we commune with God, is through prayer and then through study of the Word. As the Spirit speaks to us there, it's His Word. God the Holy Spirit inspired this Word. It's how He speaks to us. And then consider obedience to this Word. One of the reasons we enjoy so little fellowship to God is so many of us can walk in obedience for disobedience for so long and not repent of it, and then wonder why we don't experience any joy or power in our lives. The Spirit will not bless disobedience, beloved. And we need to ask Him, "Lord, search me and try me and show me if there's any wicked way in me, that I might walk with You better." And then it's not just our individual lives we're focused on. We must start there. But when we know the Spirit and we know the gospel and we know the grace and we see Him beginning to work, it is inevitably uncontainable. You'll want to get out. You won't want to be just focused on you. It's not me and Jesus doing life together. It's doing life together in the context of community that is focused outward. Not just drawing the drawbridge up and coming in here Sunday after Sunday and saying, "Isn't it great to be an Orthodox Presbyterian?" This is not a fan club. It's a church. And what we do when we have the grace of God and the gospel, and it's the most wonderful thing we've ever done, we want to witness, we want to work for Him, we want to strive, as Paul says, "with all His strivings that work so mightily in me." We want that to be our testimony. We want to be those who look out of this window, not with scorn upon this world, but with helplessness, with dependence upon God, with an utter need of grace to reach them, and with hearts breaking that this church isn't full. Not because we want a reputation for being alive and are really dead. Not because we have a reputation of having a name that is worthwhile but is really dead, but because we want sinners to turn to worshipers. And the only way sinners become worshipers, dear sinner worshipers, is through the grace of God by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see our great need, individually and corporately, of the Holy Spirit. May God grant us the Spirit of grace for power, for witness, for work, so that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, the only thing that can be said about Shiloh Presbyterian Church, if God should choose to bless it, is that it is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.